Well, good morning again, beloved. It's great to have you here, and it's wonderful to have those folks listening online. And so we say good morning, and we wish you the best of this Advent season. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will draw your hearts into a posture of worship as we study God's Word together. Our first message in this Advent series is entitled, The Gift of Hope. And have you ever wondered, what is the purpose of hope? Is there a practical reason for hope? How does it affect your life? How does it affect my life? Well, the thing that's true about hope is that hope reduces feelings of helplessness, and it increases happiness, it reduces stress, and it improves the general quality of your life. So you see that hope is a very important element or attitude to have in our life day by day. And there's certainly enough challenges in life to steal away our hope if we allow it, or if we're looking to the wrong places to find hope. As I said at the outset of our service today, someone once said you can live without a lot of things, but you can't live without hope. Wouldn't you agree? You look at the hopeless, and there's a measure of despair. They never see anything getting better. They have no resource to draw upon. But isn't it wonderful that we have a hope that goes beyond our own human limitations? And my wife and I have been praying for the many people just in our own province right now who are feeling hopeless with the floods and the fires and the pandemics. And we see our government officials meeting at in Europe at COP26, and there's constant meetings around the globe of politicians trying to find solutions. But where can you find hope in a world that offers no real solutions? That's why Christmas is such a special time. Because the message of Christmas gives us a reason to hope. And we've been singing about it this morning in our worship songs. And I want to read to you from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. And it recounts the glorious announcement of the arrival of the gift of hope. So let me read. Now, there were shepherds nearby living out in the field, keeping watch over their flock at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were absolutely terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Listen carefully, for I proclaim to you good news that brings great joy to all people. Today, your Savior is born in the city of David. He is Christ the Lord." Now, you may ask, how does the birth of Jesus give us hope? Well, the Savior is sometimes called the hope of the world because the promised blessings of righteousness come to us through him. You see, we have a problem, and that is that there is a holy God on one side of the chasm and unholy people on the other side of the chasm. And Jesus is that bridge between holy God and unholy man, and he's provided a way for us to have a relationship with him. So the birth of Jesus Christ marked the beginning of our journey toward harmony and reconciliation with God. And it's because of his miraculous birth, his sacrificial death, and imputed righteousness, which is really means just borrowed righteousness. He loaned us his righteousness because we had no righteousness of our own. And because of that imputed righteousness, we have access to an eternal relationship with God. He gave us a Savior who makes us holy. We're called the ecclesia of God, the called out ones. He's called us to come out from the world and be separate. And it means that our hearts are devoted to him, and our greatest desire is to honor him and to serve him and to love him. So the message of Christmas is the place where we find our hope, and you can have faith in God's promises and the steadfast hope of eternal life. Now, whether it was the shepherds, the wise men from the east, or the mother of Jesus, They all trusted the promises of God. I want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 through 19, which says, "We who have found refuge in him may find strong encouragement, to hold fast to the hope set before us through two unchangeable things, since it's impossible for God to lie." So God never changes and God never lies. His promises are true. So we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast. Do you catch the permanence of the hope that we have in God? I like that image of an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast. You look around in period of calamity and crisis, you see so many people's souls are going in all kinds of directions because they don't have an anchor, and certainly not an anchor that's sure and steadfast. Scripture makes it clear that God is entirely trustworthy. And as his child, you should live in faith, letting the reality of God's promises, even though you can't see them yet, even though they aren't fulfilled yet, let those promises guide your actions and your attitudes. If you live in doubt instead of faith, you're essentially denying the truthfulness of God's promises. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: "I would recommend you either believe God up to the hilt or else not believe at all. Believe this book of God, every letter of it, or else reject it. There's no logical standing place between the two. Be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the depths of divine revelation. A faith that paddles about the edge of the water is poor faith at best. It is little better than a dry land faith, and it's not good for much." Wow. That's a pretty definitive explanation, isn't it? On trusting God with your whole heart. Now, I understand it's not always easy to trust God, because doubt, despair, and fear, like the recent floodwaters, continually erode the bedrock of your faith. And small questions about God's faithfulness have a way of cascading into looming uncertainties. And before you know it, your mind is reeling with skepticism and unbelief. But I want you to take heart. You're in good company. Even Jesus' disciples were constantly being rebuked for having too little faith. Look in Matthew chapter 6. But here's the key. It's when your faith is stretched that you need most desperately to remind yourself of the promises of God. It's in those moments when your faith is being stretched to the limit. We've been going through a difficult time as a family with cancer in our extended family. And I know that many of you are dealing with that in your family. Other health issues, heart disease, relational problems, anxiety, loneliness. There's all kinds of things that are happening for each of us in our own individual circumstances. And when that occurs, our faith is stretched. And we pray, say, "God, have you forgotten me?" And sometimes there can be this wintry silence that makes us question whether or not God is actually there for us. But that's when we need to rely on God's promises. Remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. As you remember God's gracious guarantees, you'll find your spirit is being revived, rising above anxiety, doubt, and despair. After all, the God we serve is bigger than any problem you and I face. Now, we have a plaque on our wall that says, "Don't tell God you have a big problem. Tell your problem you have a big God." Over the past few weeks, as we struggled with cancer in our family, a flood in our home, our faith only grows stronger and our joy is undiminished. It doesn't mean that we don't have moments of frustration or fatigue or times where we're saying, God, what are you up to? But we have confidence that rests on the bedrock of God's promises. And I want to say this morning that the child of hope changes everything. Think about how the angel announced to those shepherds. They're just the ordinary, common, working Joe. They weren't religious, not necessarily. Their whole focus was just tending for the flocks, either flocks that they owned or they worked for someone else who owned the flocks. But their life was pretty minimalistic. And God, as an infinite glory, sends a host of angels to announce good news of great joy. Good news of great, 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 great joy. So the child of hope changes everything. If you've experienced Jesus in a personal way in your heart, you know what I'm saying is true. He's changed everything. I want to talk about some of those changes. How does the gospel provide hope? As you learn to trust the gospel, you grow in your ability to abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Can you imagine abounding in hope? Just capture that image. I think about somebody on a pogo stick, and I've seen some pretty amazing tricks. Just go on YouTube and you'll see some people on pogo stick. Just Google bouncing pogo sticks. And they jump on that pogo stick, and I've seen people literally jump over a car, do a complete flip in the air, and land on the other side. So that's an image that kind of sticks with me when I think about abounding in hope. Can you imagine the kind of hope that sustains you when you're going through a difficult circumstances? That you can abound in hope, but it's not in your strength. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. How we need to learn to depend upon the Holy Spirit day by day and invite Him to guide us, direct us, motivate us, give us the right affections and the right passions, the right understanding, the wisdom that we need. But you know, we increase in hope as we pray and seek to know Him through His word. What is it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's a favorite verse of mine. What does it mean? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Simply what it's saying is, the more that you hear the word of God and you hear it repeatedly, the more it begins to filter into the fabric of your life. It begins to shape how you think and what you believe. It changes attitudes. It fills your heart with new affections and new loyalties. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost part of a person's being, separating the soul from the spirit, the joint from the marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intent of a man or woman's heart. So it's God's promises at work in you and me that changes us from the inside out. Now, I know sometimes, and we joke about pastors speaking too long, you know, and like the little boy asked his dad, Daddy, what does it mean when the pastor takes his wristwatch off and places it on the pulpit? The father thought for a moment, looked at his boy compassionately, and he said, not a thing, son, not a thing. Wow. Following a Sunday morning message, a parishioner approached me quite disgruntled, and he expressed great upset because my message was almost an hour long. I try to keep them a lot shorter these days because I've had to learn the hard way, right? But where I was taught at seminary, they said never cave into the pressure to give sermonettes to Christianettes, because if you're going to do a thorough job of exposition, it's going to take more than 15 or 20 minutes. Schooled in that tradition, and places I've been, like in some cultures, even in American states, if you don't preach an hour, people feel ripped off. But in other cultures, if you preach more than 20 minutes, you're really exceeding people's capacity. But it was interesting because this parishioner approached me and he complained bitterly that my sermon was almost an hour long and that I quoted more than 26 Bible verses. So I asked him which of the 26 Bible verses spoke to his heart the most. Somewhat embarrassed, he admitted he couldn't think of even one. So he was counting verses. He just wasn't listening to them. Unfortunately, when we have that kind of disdain towards the teaching of Scripture or our personal study of Scripture, if we're indifferent to Scripture, we're missing out on the building blocks of faith. You know, the Bible is God's love letter to you and me, and he wants us to read it. He wants us to understand it. He wants us to internalize it. He wants us to apply it. Most of all, he wants us to believe it, because it's going to give us the hope that we need. So what is the hope of the believer? Well, the angel said, listen carefully. I'm proclaiming to you good news that brings great joy to all people. What? What's the good news? And how do I get the great joy? Well, today, your Savior is born. The birth of our Savior is the reason for your hope. And your hope must be not only an ever-present hope for today, but also for tomorrow. We call that an eschatological hope that's anchored in God, who comes to you in Jesus Christ and causes you to look at what he's done in the past, what he's doing right now, and what he's going to do for his people and this world in the completion of his saving work. All right, let's talk in a very practical vein. What are the benefits of hope? If you have hope dwelling in your heart, how is that going to impact your day-to-day? And you know your day-to-day better than anyone, except for the Lord himself. What benefits can you have if hope rings true in your heart? Well, listen, hope can bring you joy and peace in the midst of turmoil. Hope can give you courage, strength, and boldness instead of fear. Hope can provide endurance and patience instead of tempting you to quit. And hope can offer confidence in the face of doubt. There's something wonderful. And I would say that Dixie and I have been experiencing this. Someone once said, hey, listen, I was doing so well in my relationship with God until a certain set of circumstances came along and it knocked me right out of the saddle. I think we've all been there. And I think all of us have been knocked out of the saddle a few times. But, you know, the old saying is true, that circumstances don't make us what we are or who we are, but they do, in fact, reveal who we are. And that's why these circumstances that come our way, they have a way of stripping away the religious veneer and really getting to the heart of the genuineness of our faith. So hard times, nobody wants them. We don't want them. And we're not masochists. But we know that God allows hard times to come. And he's promised that he's going to cause all things to work together for good for those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. So he's working all things out for our good and for his glory. So we can have hope when difficult trials come our way. Now, John Bunyan, you may be familiar with his name. He's an author, lived from 1628 to 1688, and he was a man who understood this key principle about hope and how it offers confidence in the face of doubt. Do you know what happened to John Bunyan? You may not be familiar with his story, but he was a man of God who disseminated the gospel whenever and wherever he could. And because he wouldn't stop preaching, he was thrown into prison. And in fact, it was while he was in prison for the second time that he penned his best known book entitled, say it with me if you know it, yes, The Pilgrim's Progress. Now, I read that probably when I was in my early teens. And it was written as an allegorical account of the life of a believer named Christian, appropriately. And it uses simple narrative to convey deep spiritual truth. And Bunyan does this in such a brilliant way. Christian is on his way to the celestial city, which is heaven. And he's traveling along the King's Highway, aren't we all? And he's traveling with his best friend, whose name happened to be Hopeful. And together, they encounter many dangers, and by God's grace, they survive them all. But one such peril comes from Doubting Castle. Doubting Castle, Doubting Castle. And it's a frightening fortress of fear owned by, who else? Giant Despair. Giant Despair. Now, the castle and the giant symbolize the doubts and fears that many believers face. And Doubting Castle is finally overcome when Christian and Hopeful rely on the promises of God. And the story goes like this. In every Christmas time, you need a good story. So I've taken an excerpt from Pilgrim's Progress, and it's entitled A Trip to Doubting Castle. It reads like this. After a hard night's journey, Christian and Hopeful finally fell asleep. But little did they know, the place where they slept was only a short distance from Doubting Castle, the owner of which was Giant Despair. In fact, they were actually sleeping on his property. Early the next morning, when Giant Despair awoke and took a walk through his fields, he caught Christian and Hopeful asleep on his grounds. So with a grim and surly voice, he woke them up and demanded to know why they were there. Startled by their abrupt arousal, they quickly explained to him that they were pilgrims and that they had lost their way. In response, the giant bellowed, "Because you have trespassed onto my land and spent the night in my fields, you must come along with me." Well, Giant Despair took them to his castle and put them into a very dark, very dank, and very despicable dungeon. Here, then, the two pilgrims lay from Wednesday morning until Saturday night without one bite of bread or one drop of drink, or one flash of light, or anyone to ask how they're doing. Now, Giant Despair had a wife, and her name was Diffidence. Diffidence, the meaning of which is timidity or fear. After the giant had locked Christian and Hopeful in his dungeon, he told his wife what he had done and asked her what he should do with them in the future. When she found out who they were, she advised her husband to beat them without mercy in the morning. And so he did, making a switch from the thorniest tree he could find. And the next morning, he went down to the dungeon, and after verbally assaulting his two prisoners, he whipped them until they could hardly move. Then he left them for the day, leaving them to languish in their misery and pain. That night, he again asked his wife what to do. This time, she suggested that he encourage the men to kill themselves. And so the next morning, he went down to the dungeon, and seeing that they were still in pain from the day before, added insult to injury. "You men, you know you'll never escape from my prison. So why don't you make things easy on yourselves and just end it all? I'll even supply you with the knife, the rope, or the poison. It's your choice." Well, the pilgrims, of course, pleaded for their release. This only made the giant more angry, and he refused to let them go. In the damp darkness, the prospect of death suddenly didn't sound so bad. Christian said to Hopeful, "Brother, what are we going to do? the life that we now live is miserable. For what it's worth, I don't know whether it's better to live like this or just give up and die. I think I'd prefer death to life. The grave certainly seems better than this dungeon. But Hopeful was quick to respond. Indeed, our present condition is terrible, and death would be far more welcome to me than to live here forever. But let's remember the promises of our Lord. For God, the one who made the world, may cause giant despair to die, or cause him to leave the door unlocked, such that we may escape. Whatever the case, my brother, let us be patient and endure for a while, for I am confident that the time will come for our release. Well, this counsel from Hopeful eased Christian's mind for a moment, and so they sat quietly in their sorrowful prison. That evening, Giant Despair came to check on his prisoners, thinking they had probably already killed themselves. But when he entered the dungeon, he found that they were still alive, although barely. In fact, having been starved for several days and severely beaten, they could hardly even breathe. Nonetheless, they were alive. This, of course, enraged the giant, who, before leaving in a huff, told them that because they had not taken his advice, their treatment would grow even worse. Night again came upon Doubting Castle, and as Giant Despair and Diffidence were talking, she asked him about the prisoners, curious as to whether or not they had killed themselves yet. "They are stubborn rogues," replied the giant. "They prefer to bear pain and hardship than to make an end of themselves." "I know what you should do," his wife replied. "Tomorrow morning, take them into the castle yard and show them the bones and skulls of the last set of prisoners we caught. Tell them that at the end of the week, you will tear them into pieces as you did with the previous group." So that next morning, Giant Despair took Christian and Hopeful out of their dungeon and into the castle yard. As their eyes adjust to the brightness, they saw several shallow graves. "Those are the remains of other pilgrims," bellowed the giant. "Like you, they also trespassed onto my property. And when I thought the time was right, I tore them into pieces. And soon I will do the same to you. Now get back in your dungeon." And he threw them back into their underground prison. Horrified by their field trip, Christian and Hopeful lay there all day in lamentable silence. Later that evening, the pilgrims in desperation began to pray. And they prayed for nearly the entire night. And it was as they were praying that Christian, amazed at his forgetfulness, suddenly blurted out, "What a fool I am. Here I am lying in this stinking dungeon when I could be walking around freely. I have a key in my coat called Promise that will, I believe, open any lock in Doubting Castle." "Wonderful, wonderful," said Hopeful. "This is good news, brother. Hurry and try it." Then Christian pulled the key out of his coat and inserted it into the lock on the door. Immediately, the lock gave way and the door opened with ease. The pilgrims quickly fled from the dungeon and made their way to the door leading into the castle yard. Again, the key opened the door. Then came the iron gate. And although the lock did not turn easily, it did turn. So Christian and Hopeful thrust open the gate and hastily made their escape. And coming back to the King's Highway, they erected a pillar in order to warn other pilgrims from falling prey to Giant Despair. Many, therefore, who came after Christian and Hopeful read the inscription and escaped the danger. And as the two men continued on their journey, they sang, "When we left the king's highway, all that we found was treacherous, murderous, forbidden ground. So may those who follow in our steps take care lest they also find themselves caught in despair. But even if trapped in the darkest of jails, cling to his promise, whose word never fails." End quote. Graphic imagery, powerful imagery, imagery that expresses how these pilgrims were being tormented by doubt, despair, and fear. Both Christian and Hopeful were ready to call it quits. Ever been there? As they prayed, they remembered God's promises, and their despair was replaced with hope. You know, the same is true for you and me. Instead of giving into doubt, you can depend on God's promises. Instead of being overwhelmed by depression or anxiety, you can trust him instead of being devastated by what you see around you. You can rest assured in God's unchanging word and his eternal promises. You know, the angels said to the shepherds, "I bring you good news of great joy, for unto you a Savior is born." See, Jesus is our promised Savior. And he said that he would never leave you or forsake you. He said, "I'm with you to the end of the age." And I like that phrase, end of the age, because it kind of speaks of not just chronological time and its passage, but it speaks of all that comes with the passing of time. And as you look at history, you see the tumult, the chaos, the anarchy, the trials, the struggles, yes, the pandemics, and the fires and the floods. You see all of that throughout history. And Jesus said, "I'm with you always." And you know his most often repeated command? It's fear not, fear not. That was the command that Jesus made more than any other command, fear not. So, you know, Bunyan's allegory reminds me of a legendary missionary by the name of Hudson Taylor. And he was called by the Lord to work with the China Inland Mission. And he spent 51 years working in China. And at the end of his ministry, he found himself penniless. And he remarked, "I have only 25 cents to my name, but I have all the promises of God." Tremendous testimony. Could have been bitter, but it was the promise of God that gave him hope in Doubting Castle when faced with the giant despair. Well, Romans 5, 2 through 5 says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." Isn't that a marvelous promise from Scripture? Endurance, character, hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So, practical question to end on: why should you put your hope and trust in God? Why? Because God knows everything you're going through at this very moment and everything you will go through in the future. He knows the best way to handle every situation, so you get the best possible outcome. Even when it doesn't look like it, and you need to trust him with that. As they say, you take that to the bank. You need to follow his path and trust that he knows best, because he does. And I know the days are darker and the times feel more challenging than ever before, but I urge you to keep your gaze on Christ, not on the world. The coming Advent season of the celebration of the birth of Jesus reminds us that he is the hope of the world. And as the angels sang, joy to the world, joy to the world. And let's segue into our closing hymn, Joy to the World. Amen.